Please have your Bible open in that passage that we looked at in Exodus chapter 15 and into 16. There's lots of little things in that narrative there that we could actually pick up on and make comment about. But what I want to do this morning is really break down that passage that we've just read into three sections. And I want us to see the overall big picture, which is the richness of God's supply. The richness of God's supply. I want us to look first of all at that final section of chapter 15, verses 22 through to the end at verse 27. And I want to consider with you first of all that God brings his people from stagnation to sweetness. From stagnation to sweetness. 3 days they've been wandering through the wilderness, and they've no food and they've no water. And then they find water, but it's bitter. It is in some way a stagnant pool. And they've had this awful disappointment where they've arrived at something that ought to have brought satisfaction. How deep their thirst must be. And when they saw the water, how their hearts must have revived and how glad they must have felt. What a relief to find water and to go running towards the thing that surely is going to satisfy their thirst, only to discover that it's useless. Life is full of examples of people who've turned to something that they thought promised much satisfaction, only to find that what they expected to be sweet has turned out to be bitter. Sometimes the bitterness is obvious straight away. Sometimes it can take a much longer period of time for the bitterness to take hold, but the bitterness comes nonetheless. Adolf Merkel is one example. Some of you probably never heard of Adolf Merkel. It's late afternoon on Monday, the 5th of January, 2009. Adolf Merkel is thought to be one of the 100 most rich men in the whole world. At that time, his personal fortune was estimated at £8.5 billion. And Adolf Merkel quietly put on his coat, told his wife, "I have to go to the office for a while," drove to a railway embankment near his home, lay down on the frozen tracks and waited for the next train. And it came. Adolf Merkel, for such a rich man, actually lived a comparatively modest lifestyle. But he relished the success that his business empire brought. That was the thing that gave him the most satisfaction in life. And as the worldwide recession hit, his business empire started to crumble. And he couldn't face it. And the thing that he thought would sustain him and prove to be sweet all of his life suddenly turned bitter. And he decided there was nothing else to live for. So he ended it. It's not just people who have lots that discover this. Sometimes it's just the longing and the wanting. In April 1995, a man called Timothy O'Brien was watching the National Lottery. And to his absolute horror, as he watched, he saw the numbers come up on the ticket that he had last week. Would you credit it? The numbers I had last week have come up this week. And he saw the £3.5 million jackpot that ought to have been his slipping through his fingers. So he went outside and put a bullet through his head. And later on, when his family checked the numbers, he was actually mistaken. Only 4 of his numbers came up, and he'd actually missed out on £47. Oh, that thing that would have brought me such satisfaction. And then all of a sudden, it's all turned bitter. How do you cope? Because so many people in this world find they can't. They have nothing to hold on to. What do you do? Well, we find the people of God turned straight to Moses and started to complain. The children of Israel were very good at this. This would mark them out. They were great complainers. Moses, in desperation, just turns to the Lord. Lord, here they are. You can hear them. They're blaming me, but really it's you they're getting at. You're the one that brought us here, not me. And Moses turns to God, and God provides a solution. Moses, take the tree, throw the tree in the water, and the water, it would seem immediately, is turned sweet and is fit for drinking. And God turns stagnation to sweetness. See, that's what God does. That's the business that God's in. Turning the stagnant into sweetness. And then you'll notice that God gives them a statute to consider in verse 26. If they will listen to what God says, if they will walk obediently, God won't treat them like he treated the Egyptians. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because that therefore means that if they do disobey God and if they don't walk the way they should, he may well treat them just like the Egyptians. There's an interesting thought. His own people. You see, God acts justly against all who reject or disobey him. There'll be no special favours for the people of Israel if they disregard God and if they turn against him. But God makes this statute, listen to what I say, walk obediently before me. And then right at the end, he makes this wonderful statement about himself. Listen to what God says of himself. I am the Lord who heals you. This has become known as one of the 10 Jehovah titles of the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, there's probably the best known one, Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who sees and provides. There's Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah the Most High, Jehovah my shepherd. Well, this is the second as you make your way through the Bible. Jehovah who heals. And God announces this great truth about himself. I am a God who's interested in bringing healing. What a great announcement to hear from the mouth of the God Most High. I'm interested in bringing healing. My concern is to bring healing. And in this passage, we just get a very brief glimpse about the future work of Christ. It's very brief, but it's there. The Old Testament is full of shadows and glimpses of the work to come. Here we have bitterness turned to sweetness by means of a tree. Now it's a very tenuous link, but it's a link. There's the shadow there of how a cross will deal with the darkness and the filth and the stench of sin. And will bring righteousness through the atoning work of Christ. There will be a cleansing. There will be a healing of sins. Why? Because God has announced himself as the God who heals. If you know that you have things in your life that need to be healed and cleansed and dealt with, God is the person to turn to because he's the only one that can sort it out for you. He is the one who heals. We read some wonderful words along these lines in Psalm 103. Let me just read the opening few verses to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, what are some of those benefits? Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. If you're ever struggling for something to praise God for, turn to Psalm 103 and read the first five verses. See verse 5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. Well, where can you turn to for satisfaction in life? Well, clearly it's not to the lottery. Clearly it's not to business success. Clearly it's not to your reputation. No, you turn to the God who heals. Turn to him. He's the God who heals our distresses, forgives our sins, pours in his comfort. He's the God who can quieten hearts and souls. He's the God who can cleanse a broken conscience. He's the God who can turn the stagnant pools in our lives into sweetness. Only he can do it. He's the God who satisfies those longings that the things of this world fail to touch. They might numb the pain for a moment, but soon the pain returns. Because what we're in need of is to be restored back to fellowship with God. Which is why God says in verse 26, do what is right in my sight, give ear to my commandments, keep my statutes. He wants his people to walk in fellowship and communion with him. That's the place of healing and comfort and strength. And Jesus said, there is a place where the weak may turn. There is a place where those who are heavy laden with life's burdens may turn. Come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. Why did Jesus say that? Because he is the God who heals. He said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he is the God who heals. And so we see in the New Testament scriptures, the outcast tax collector, the adulterous woman, the demon-possessed man who's out of his mind amongst the tombstones, the leper, the blind, the lame, the thieving murderer hanging on the cross next to Christ, all turn to Jesus and they find healing for their bodies, for their minds, for their conscience, and for their soul, and for eternity. Because he is the God who heals. And he's revealing himself as that right here in the early sections of the Bible. But do bear in mind, turning to God is not a brief fling. It's not a temporary diversion. Verse 26. It's about diligently heeding the voice of God and doing what is right in his sight. It's about being obedient and keeping all of his commandments and statutes. It's about diligently heeding the voice of the Lord your God. How's that done? Well, it's done through prayer with an open Bible. It can only be done by those who've turned in repentance and faith to Christ. Jesus is in the business of turning the stagnant into that which is sweet. And if you know you have those kinds of issues in your life that need to be dealt with, then the person to turn to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the God who heals. There's a second great lesson that we learn in this passage that we read. And we're going to look now at the first part of chapter 16. And it's verses 1 to 22. And what we see here is the people being brought from starvation to sustenance. From starvation to sustenance. We see that they're in the wilderness of again. We're not to read too much into the fact that it's called the wilderness of sin. It's not sin as we read it throughout the rest of the Bible. That just happens to be its name. There used to be some cleric in the evangelical world, a church minister whose surname was Sin. It was a bit of a shame. It just happens to be the name of the place. You're not to read too much into it. It's just called the wilderness of sin. And there they are, and they've been wandering around. And in verse 8, they're wishing they were back in Egypt again. We'd have been better off. It's amazing, isn't it? Only a few weeks ago, they were singing God's praise. Who is like you, O Lord among the gods, who's brought us across the Red Sea? And now they wish they're back in Egypt again. At least if we died, we'd die with a full belly. It's amazing how people can think, isn't it? But you see, God, being God's people, it's not about improving your lot materially in this world. And there's no place for God's people looking at the prosperity of the wicked and saying, I wish I could have a bit of that. We need to remember that as the children of Israel are wandering, starving through the wilderness, they actually have with them a vast hoard of wealth. Do you remember? Just as they were leaving Egypt, just as God had promised on several occasions, all the people of Egypt came out and gave them all kinds of silver and gold and fine clothing. They've still got it with them. They're rich beyond compare. And yet they're starving to death in the middle of the wilderness. That's what good the things of this world do you. Now, who's a rich man we can think of today? The only guy that I could think of that we might all have heard of is this Roman Abramovich guy. Can't even say his name. Roman Abramovich, the guy who owns Chelsea Football Club. Russian billionaire. Billions and billions and billions of pounds. How many? I don't think even he knows at times. Where he got it from? Probably best not to ask. But he's a really rich man. Now, of course, he doesn't have all that money in the bank. Or in cash, most of it's tied up in business and investments and football clubs and things like that. Well, just imagine, in the middle of a night, we could somehow get all of the things that Abramovich owns and put them into cash, realize all his assets and put them into cash. And all that cash goes into the back of a container. And then we creep into Abramovich's house and we take him and we stick him in the middle of the Sahara Desert. He's hundreds of miles from nowhere, and there's just Roman Abramovich in his Jimmy Jams and his container full of cash. And there he is, the richest man in the world. And he's like a beggar. What good's it going to do him? Where's he going to spend his billions now? How are his billions going to rescue him now? And so many people discover that the things of this world that they think they put all their hope in is going to sort them all out. And they suddenly realize that despite all that they've surrounded themselves with, they're absolutely destitute. People can be surrounded with the finest riches and understand that inside they're destitute. And that's a picture that we have here as the children of Israel, with all their riches loaded on their donkeys and camels that they brought with them out of Egypt, in the middle of the wilderness, starving to death. And they're probably looking at some of this stuff. That as they came out of Egypt, they were saying, yes. And now they're looking at it and thinking, what good is all of this? And they moan and they complain. I want you to notice from this passage one important lesson. See how gracious and kind and long-suffering God is towards his moaning, complaining people. What kindness he shows them. How gracious and merciful he is. All that he's done for them, being thrown back in his face over and over again. And he meets them with kindness and with grace, and with mercy. And he gives them this promise that they shall eat He promises them bread for every day. And he even throws in a bonus of quail that evening. That's how gracious and kind God is. God supplies them with bread from heaven. The first thing every morning, there it is, for 40 years, every day, for 6 days a week without fail. Whatever it is. Even they couldn't work out what it was. And they just called it, what is it? Manna, that's what the word means. What is it? We don't know. Tastes good. And they have to go out early. And they have to gather it up. Because when the sun gets hot, it just melts away and disappears. Now, I want you to notice something about the way the Lord is dealing with his people here. He's teaching them some important lessons. They're to gather just enough for one day per person. Not too much, not too little. They used it all up, and at the end of every day, they'd all eaten to their satisfaction, and there was none left over. Those who thought they'd be clever and gather a bit extra, maybe for a bit of a midnight feast, just in case, wake up in the middle of the night, feeling a bit peckish. Or in the morning, I'll have a bigger breakfast than normal before I go out and collect tomorrow's. No, every time they collected more than they needed, almost immediately it just rotted away and there were maggots in it. Just enough, just for today, and no more than that. Except on the day before the Sabbath, when they were to gather 2 days' supply and leave overnight the Sabbath day's manna, to discover that on that one occasion each week, it didn't rot. Any other night, if they'd left some, it would have rotted away. But the night before the Sabbath, it didn't, and it was still there the following morning, ready to be used. Never went off. And so it would continue for the next 40 years. God intends us to see that all our needs are met from heaven. And that even though most of us are paid monthly and do our shopping weekly, we are to live our lives one day at a time before the Lord. That is the pattern that is being laid out here for the Lord's people. And we are the Lord's people. Take from your bank account, take from your cupboards what you need for today. There's no place for gluttony and there's no need for deprivation. Just take what you need for today. Live one day at a time and thank God for his daily provision. That is the manner in which the Lord's people are to live. And even in this hectic age where we all get caught up in this fast-paced lifestyle, with our instant everything, God requires that his people live one day at a time, recognizing that everything is a gift from heaven. As Christians, we should see it as a mark of God's daily grace that every time I put my card in the cash machine, as long as I've been careful and prudent and a good steward with my money, there's enough for today. And every time I go to the cupboard because it's time for a meal, as long as I've been wise and a good steward with the things that God has given me, there's enough for today. And every time I do it, I shall thank God for his grace and his goodness and his favor to me. Because it's all from him. Live one day at a time, trusting in the Lord for everything, and be thankful. That's the way for Christians to live. Of course, there's an important spiritual lesson in this too, because in John chapter 6, Jesus would refer back to this exact episode and remind everyone of how utterly dependent we are upon God for our physical well-being, but also that we're completely reliant upon him for our spiritual well-being as well. The whole of John chapter 6 is a great chapter, but maybe it would be a good thing for you to do sometime today to read through that second half of the chapter where it begins there at verse 22 and Jesus talks. We haven't got time to read through all of these verses this morning, but Jesus talks about the the manna that was given. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, says Jesus. And he's talking about himself, of course. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger and never thirst. And so it goes on. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Wonderful. There's another thing that comes down from heaven that we are to feed on. We may not have manna on the floor every morning, but are you feeding on Christ? There's something even greater that's come down from heaven. And it's something that you need, even more than the children of Israel needed the manna in the wilderness. You need the living bread that's come down from heaven, even more than they. Jesus says we're to feed upon him. We're to be totally dependent for our spiritual well-being upon Christ. He uses some strange language towards the end of John chapter 6. He actually talks about eating his body. How do we feed on Christ? It's very, very simple. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we read a very well-known verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Feeding upon Christ is about communion with him. That verse in Revelation is written to Christians. I will come into you and eat with you and you will eat with me. You're to commune with Christ by reading your Bible, by prayer, by praise. He indwells you by his Spirit. That's how we feed on him. This is the blessing of all who turn to him in repentance and faith. Jesus puts this new life in you. We'll be looking at that this evening when we consider what it is to be born again. He establishes this new relationship in you, himself, as he sends his Spirit to dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit becomes himself the source of life in you and the guarantee of everlasting life. It's not about trying to be a Christian. It's allowing Christ to come in and make you one. It's not doing your best to live for him. It's about him living his life in you and through you. And that's how you feed on Christ. Jesus promises to come into you and to commune in you by his Spirit, and that you might commune with him. Feed on me, says Jesus. Do you? Find everlasting life in me, says Jesus. Have you? This picture of the children of Israel receiving every day from heaven this bread that they need is just this picture that God has given us to say, now, do that with Christ. Live like that with Christ. Every day receiving from him all that you're in need of. Not just for 40 years, forever. And one final point before we close. In the remainder of chapter 16 of Exodus, we see some of the people brought from sinful rebellion to Sabbath rest. Now, I'm just going to speak briefly about the Sabbath, because in a few months' time, as we get through to that chapter in Exodus where we have the Ten Commandments, we're going to slow down a bit and go through the Ten Commandments. And of course, one of them deals with the issue of Sabbath. So we'll go into things in a lot more detail then. But just briefly, from sinful rebellion to Sabbath rest, some people went out on the Sabbath day to find manna. And of course, they didn't find any. But God makes very clear in verse 28 his great displeasure that people have refused to heed his commandments. They haven't trusted him. They haven't obeyed him. And the whole point, if you look back at verse 4 of chapter 16, I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. God wants to know. He's interested in this. Will you walk in his ways or not? That's a concern to God. He watches over all of his children and he takes note of this. Are you walking in his ways or not? Are you walking obediently or not? He cares deeply about that issue. Whether you do or not is another matter perhaps, but God does. Are you walking as he would have you walk? He watches his people. He observes his people. One day we'll stand before him. We'll all, even as Christians, we'll give an account of how we've walked before him, and he'll have the true record. But in verse 30, even though some had gone out and they'd been disobedient, in verse 30 we read, so the people rested on the seventh day. I just want to encourage you this morning that God wants us to enjoy Sabbath rest as Christians. Now, Sabbath rest is actually a bit more and a bit bigger than just one day in the week. We'll come on to that in a few months' time when we look at the Sabbath. But let's just think about it in its most basic sense as this one day a week that God has given us. The Sabbath day, God commands, is to be a day of physical and spiritual rest. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's not a case of, it might be a good idea if. It's a command, and we break it to our peril. Why is our nation in the state that it's in? I'll tell you one very important reason why. It's because we've broken God's command on this issue. That's one reason. We're commanded to keep the Sabbath. It's not optional. It's a command. The Sabbath day is to be a day of physical rest and spiritual rest. It's not to be a day of bone idleness. The Sabbath day is not the day to lie in bed till lunchtime because you've been so busy all week, or you've been living your life with a complete lack of discipline all week. You've been staying up till 2 a.m, getting up at 6 to go to work, and by the Sabbath you're so shattered you spend the first half of the day in bed. The Sabbath rest is not about bone idleness, and it's not for lying in bed till lunchtime. Neither is it to be mind-numbing boredom. Parents, do not make the Sabbath day mind-numbingly boring for your children. It is not meant to be. It's a time to spend more time with the Lord. It's a time to be in fellowship and to edify one another. There is no place for going about your weekly duties on the Sabbath day. There are things you need to do. You have people to care for. You have little ones that need looking after. You have people to feed. But all the hectic schedule of the week is to be left in the week and spend a day in Sabbath rest with the Lord and with his people. It's what you've been commanded to do. It's the way God has made you to live. During the week, do the things that you need to do to provide for your family. Put them to one side on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is to enjoy God's provision and to enjoy him in a very special way. It's a special day for worship, for spiritual instruction, for edification. It's a day to do good to others and to encourage them. It's a day to go out for a walk in the fresh air and just enjoy God's creation. It's a day to spend time with your family and with the Lord's people and to encourage each other in the things of God. It's a day to spend time in wholesome, meaningful, God-honoring conversation. It's a time when you can talk with someone and not have every other word being an expletive, as so often it will be when you're talking with people out there for the rest of the week. It's a time to get away from all that, to focus on the Lord. It's to be a day of rest and comfort for your soul. Well, we need to say more about the Sabbath, and we will do, God willing, in a few months' time. But there's a few thoughts just taken from the tail end of that passage. What do we learn as we look at the Old Testament people of God? We learn that God is amazingly kind and gracious. He's the God who can bring from stagnation sweetness, because he's the God who heals. He's the God who can bring us from starvation to sustenance, because he cares deeply about us and he wants us to look to him for all our supply. And he's the God who can bring us from sinful rebellion into Sabbath rest. And this is why Jesus came. This is what he came to accomplish on our behalf. To bring all of these things to us. So why will you not come to him if you haven't already? That he might give you rest. And will you not determine more and more to walk as he would have you walk, that you might enjoy all the benefits that he longs to give to his people? Our God has a richness of supply because he loves and cares for those who are his.